Welcome everyone to Pillar Baptist Church. It's good to be worshiping with you this afternoon. I know there's a lot of guests and a lot of people who are away, but whether member or guest, I invite you to open up your Bibles to our passage for this afternoon, which comes from Titus 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verses 1 through 10. The book of Titus is Apostle Paul's letter to his younger brother in the faith. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, this is the reading of God's word. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray for the Lord to illumine our minds to His truth. Heavenly Father, what a precious gift it is to receive Your word. Whether we sing it or declare it, or hear it, it is food to our souls. Blessed Lord, this now is the preaching of your word, where your truths are made known to those you have gathered this day. May the preacher fade, and may you receive all the glory. We've exalted you in reading and prayer and in singing. Now be exalted in the teaching of the gospel. Awaken dull senses to the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Beloved, hear and consider these resolutions. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions, so far as they are agreeable to his will, for Christ's sake. Number one, resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure. In the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence, resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. Number two, resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new invention and contrivance to promote the aforementioned things. Number three, resolved, if I ever shall fall and grow dull, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. Number four, resolved, never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. And lastly, resolved, very much to exercise myself in this all my life long, viz. With the greatest openness I am capable of, to declare my ways to God and lay open my soul to Him, all my sins, temptations, difficulties, sorrows, fears, hopes, desires, and everything and every circumstance. These resolutions and 65 more were written over a 9-month period, spanning from December 1722 to August 1723. At the time, the author of these resolutions was a 19-year-old man who would later go on to write Freedom of the Will and Religious Affections and preach one of the most well-known sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This man, instrumental in the Great Awakening, is none other than Jonathan Edwards. God tasked him with blessing brothers and sisters of the church, not only in his time, but for generations to come. From his example, we learn that much can be accomplished when one's focus is on holy and infinite God. Though not as young as 19, Titus was also commissioned by God to build up the church at a young age. From verses 7 and 8 in our passage, we know that Titus is a younger man. As Paul encourages Titus in the same sentence in which he addresses the young Christian men of the church. Chapter 1, verse 5 of this letter tells us that Paul left Titus in Crete to complete unfinished business and appoint elders. Previously, Titus had served as Paul's messenger and ambassador to the Corinthian church. He had delivered the letter, which we now refer to as 2 Corinthians, to the church, and also the harsh rebuke mentioned within it. Upon Paul's first release from prison, Paul would join Titus in Crete and then leave him to attend matters in Macedonia. It's unclear how much time had passed between Paul's commissioning of Titus and the writing of this letter, but what we can easily find is Paul's desire here to set clear expectations for Titus and the churches in Crete. In the portion of Scripture we'll be examining today, Paul primarily writes about the expectations for five different types of Christian men and women. Plainly stated, these five categories in their written order are older men, older women, young women, young men, and bondservants. Now, before we dive into the first group, the older men, I want to address what Paul means by older. I know what some of you are doing right now. You're saying to yourself, I know I'm a young person. But which of these people is the older people? Which of these is the older man? Before we start placing members in their categories, let's understand that Paul didn't necessarily have a specific age in mind when he referred to the older men. The only possible reference points we have come from Philemon 9 and 1 Timothy 5. Philemon 9, Paul, then at the age of 60, refers to himself as an old man. And in 1 Timothy 5, where he also draws a line at the age of 60, he does so for widows, instructing that those who are older should be treated differently than those who are younger. So perhaps Paul has in mind the age of 60. But regardless, Paul's intention is not to delineate who makes each of these groups, but rather he is generally speaking to the fact that the church is made up of these groups of Christians, men and women, some who are older, some who are younger, many of whom are employed. And so returning to the expectations of the older men, Paul states in verse 2 that these men are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. In summary, these are the marks of a mature Christian man. The first three marks refer to the spiritual maturity of the older man, his spiritual maturity. And the last three marks refer to how the spiritually mature older man lives, how he lives out this maturity. The older man is mature in that he is sober, referring not just to abstinence from alcohol, but to a man who is vigilant and watchful in his ways. His drink, his thoughts, his actions, he is mindful of all that he does. The older man is also reverent and dignified. He is to be considerate in mind and in deed. The older man is also temperate, self-controlled and sensible. He is not given to excesses, for he is never too strict and never too liberal. And this sobriety, this reverence, this temperance in the spiritually mature older man is evident in the soundness of the man's faith, love, and patience. These are the ways the older man lives his Christian life. An older man is to be steadfast and not taken by novelties and new ideas. He is grounded in his faith and holds fast to the truth of the gospel. His love is continual and enduring, not just for God, but for God's people as well. Even if separated by decades, the older man loves his younger brothers and sisters because he knows he is united with them through the blood of Christ. And finally, the older man is also patient. We perhaps all know an uncle or a grandfather, or maybe our own fathers who are far from patient. But the mature Christian man displays love that is both kind and patient. He shares a love that always perseveres, a love that is much like the love described in 1 Corinthians 13. Having addressed the expectations for the older men of the church, Paul then turns his attention to the older women. He begins by saying that they too are to be reverent, just as the older men were expected to be. Older women were expected to act in accordance with holiness, as becoming of someone who is dictated by the word of God rather than the whims of culture. In addition, older women were not to be slanderers, not given to much wine, and to be teachers of good things. Regarding the slander mentioned in this verse, John Calvin colorfully wrote that talkativeness is a disease of women, and it is increased by old age. Now, before we disparage Mr. Calvin, it should be noted that his usage of talkativeness was meant to refer to gossip. It is true that in general, women talk more than men, but that increased exercise of the vocal cords does not necessarily equate with increased sin, as much as the husbands would like to believe. Older, spiritually mature women, in their desire to connect with other women, do not do so through gossip or slander or wine or alcohol, but by teaching and encouraging their sisters. True fellowship comes not through a bottle, but through shared faith. Rather than talking about the faults and shortcomings of their sisters, women ought to be exhorting them, especially the younger women. A younger woman's immaturity is an opportunity to edify rather than vilify. The older women are to teach the younger women. Older women have lived through more of life's stages and endured through a greater array of challenges. They've also had more opportunities to experience God's grace and faithfulness. It's why some of the best preaching women receive here at Pillar comes not from the pastors, but from the elders' wives. Older women have much to teach. And what are they to teach? The Apostle Paul tells us in verse 5 that older women are to instruct the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, and obedient to their own husbands. Based on these expectations, Paul seems to have in mind young wives and mothers, and that these young women are supposed to attend to their families. As a brief aside, it's worth looking at the word homemaker, or what other versions translate to working at home or workers at home. When the Apostle Paul uses the words homemaker or working at home, what does he have in mind? What is he speaking against? What is the opposite of being a homemaker or working at home? Our immediate thought might be that Paul is admonishing women who work outside the home, those who hold outside employment. But from 1 Timothy 5, we see that Paul likely has a different type of woman in mind. You don't have to turn there now, but in 1 Timothy 5, Paul warns about women who learn to be idle. And not idle as in sitting around the home, but idle in that they don't attend to the affair of their homes, ignoring their responsibilities. They go from house to house gossiping and becoming busybodies, talking about things they shouldn't be talking about. In Paul's mind, what's the opposite of working at home? It's being idle at home. Paul isn't taking issue with wives and mothers who choose to work outside the home, but rather with those wives and mothers who choose to stay at home, but then spend all their time gossiping and being nosy. Now, husbands of stay-at-home mothers, a warning to you. Don't use this passage as an opportunity to chastise your wives. When you come home from work, instead of asking them why there isn't food or why is the house such a mess, ask them what they taught the children about the gospel. For there is no greater responsibility in the home than instructing the children regarding the ways of the Lord. Coming back to Titus, Paul moves from writing about the younger women to now the younger men. And his expectation for all younger men is that they be sober-minded, much like the older men. Here, Paul shows that youth is not an excuse for a younger man's behavior. Youth is not an escape from responsibility. Some younger men are brash, hot-headed, impulsive, but their age does not make these traits permissive. Rather than being governed by an instinct, the younger man ought to be governed by the Spirit. This is especially true for young men who are also preachers of the word. Paul gives explicit instructions to Titus to be a role model to all the Christians on the island of Crete. In action, in doctrine, and in speech, Titus is to be an example for others to follow. His work ought to be good. His doctrine ought to be faithful, pure, and true to the word. And his speech ought to be wholesome, both in the pulpit and outside of it as well. When Paul later instructs Titus in verse 15 to speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, he knows that no one will listen to Titus if he doesn't live an exemplary Christian life. Few people want to listen to a hypocrite. Even fewer want to follow one. Young pastors, aspiring pastors, of which we have more than a handful here today, be mindful of your acts, your doctrine, and your speech as you look to shepherd the flock and minister to the lost. In the first 8 verses of Titus 2, Paul has listed his expectations for older men, women, young men. And lastly, he speaks to the expectations for bondservants. Today, at least in America, we don't have bondservants in the same sense that they had during the early church. But unless we run our own business, many of us place ourselves under the authority of a manager or a boss. Most of us are given instructions and tasks by someone who is organizationally above us. And so how are we to behave? Well, Paul says that we are to be obedient, well-pleasing, not back-talkers, not stealers, and showing fidelity or faith to our bosses. In a culture that says everyone has a say and opinions are always welcome, the line between a suggestion and being defiant can become blurry. This can be especially difficult when we frequently find ourselves at odds with our superiors. Fortunately, since we are not bond servants of the first century, today as employees we are free to find a new job, request a transfer, or seek a different profession in order to keep us from sin. But until that change happens, while we are waiting to be placed under new authority or new management or find ourselves a new position, we must continue to be diligent and cooperative workers, faithfully earning our wages. Pilfering or stealing goes beyond taking a couple pens from the supply room or making some personal photocopies. It also includes how we spend our time. This is not to suggest that we shouldn't take breaks, but are we redeeming our work time to provide our best to the company from which we receive compensation? Would anyone who watched you be able to claim you did not earn your wages? Well, these are the 5 categories of Christians for which Paul provides expectations. He has the older man and the older woman, the young man, and the employee in mind. Now the question is, what are we supposed to do with this passage? I think the natural response would be to find ourselves within 1 or 2 categories and then do our best to live according to the expectation Paul lays out. This would be fitting, considering we started by hearing a few of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. I perhaps set you up for that. It'd also be fitting because this is what I call Resolution Sunday. Now, Resolution Sunday is not a real term, but it's the name that I give to the Sunday closest to the new year. It's a Sunday where in hundreds, if not thousands of churches across the United States, a preacher is delivering a sermon in which the main takeaway is for the congregants to grow in some area of their Christian life. And not by accident, the focus of the preacher's sermon also happens to align with the theme of the church for that year. Theme of the year, more prayer. Message on Resolution Sunday, 2 reasons to pray and 4 ways to increase it. Theme, missions, message, do your part in missions. On the surface, these messages seem reasonable. More prayer, more missions, more evangelism, these are all worthy calls to action. But in and of themselves, these resolutions are worthless. In and of themselves, these resolutions are worthless because without God, saturating every aspect of our actions, all our work is in vain. Without God, our resolutions reflect on the self rather than the Savior. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is not about self-improvement. It's about God glorification. Listen again to Jonathan Edwards' introduction and first resolution. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. Number one, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. We see God in and through Edwards' resolve. God is the motivation. It's God's will and Christ's sake that motivates Edwards. God is the power and force. It's God's help and grace that empowers Edwards' efforts. And God is in the results or product. It's God's glory that ought to be revealed through Edwards' life. And so we can go back to our passage, again, searching out one or two categories for us to find ourselves in, and then work on these things over the next year. And then at the end of the year, we could then reflect and assess the results. Did I demonstrate more self-control? Was I reverent in my behavior? Did I love my husband more? Was I sober-minded? Did I honor my boss? We could look back at the end of the year and congratulate ourselves on how much we've improved as a Christian. Or worse, we might use this passage as a rubric to judge the church. Oh, the older men here, they lack patience. The older women, they gossip. The younger women, they can't keep their home straight. And the younger men, well, there's not a Titus among them. We could do this with this passage, focus on and apply Paul's list of expectations to our own lives, but we'd be missing the point. Follow along as I read the passage once again. And as I read, look or listen for the commands. Pay attention to when Paul is giving an instruction. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In reading Titus 2, 1 through 10 again, we see that Paul gives a command only three times in our passage. And really, the second and third commands are reiterations of the first. The first command in verse 1, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The second command is found in verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men. And the third command is found in verse 9, exhort bondservants. Paul gives three short, nearly identical commands to Titus in these 10 verses. Teach sound doctrine. What then is the rest of the passage? The rest of the passage are the results of following this command to teach sound doctrine. If you're reading from the ESV or the NASB, verse 2 starts with the words older men. But if you're reading from the New King James Version, verse 2 begins with a very important connector, the word that. The word that is important because it connects the command, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, with the results, with what older men are to be, with what the older women are to be, with what the young men and young women are to be, to what workers are to be. The passage is not so much a command by Paul for the people of God to act a certain way, but the passage is about Paul saying, if you preach and teach according to God's word, these are the types of people that you will find in your congregation. These are the types of people you can expect to eventually fill your churches. Question then is, why did Paul find it necessary to go into such detail regarding what the men and women of the church are to be? And the answer is because these characteristics, they don't come automatically. I turned 40 just 2 weeks ago. And fear not, brothers and sisters, I am still the less than dignified man you have grown to love, or at least bear with. These expectations that Paul lays out are just that. They're expectations. They are what the men and women of the church need to be trained up to become. And it was Titus that needed this reminder. Titus was a young man who, after his conversion, witnessed firsthand Paul's ministerial work from Antioch to Jerusalem and in Philippi as well. When commissioned to oversee the ministry in Crete, he must have had high hopes for what could be accomplished. He knew the power of God to change lives and grow the church, but his own ministry didn't go as smoothly. For some reason, when Paul did it, things seemed to work. But here's young Titus trying to emulate Paul, and it's not working. And whether by letter or by messenger, word likely traveled back to the Apostle Paul that Titus was struggling. Paul was aware of the challenges in Crete. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he begins listing some of the difficulties. Verse 10 through verse 16 lists out the challenges. We read that the churches were filled with idle talkers and deceivers, especially those who were supposed to be converted Jews. They were false teachers who sought to gain financially and socially rather than edify and encourage the saints. Even a Cretan prophet is quoted as saying, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Which presents a bit of a paradox if a Cretan is saying that all Cretans are liars. But Paul says this is so. The church was filled with people who were not behaving as Christians. Titus, a young man overseeing the ministry in Crete, must have been confused and disheartened. And his older brother in the faith, the Apostle Paul, acknowledges the challenge at hand and then gives Titus this simple command. But as for you, teach sound doctrine. Yes, Titus, there are all sorts of people hindering the churches you're overseeing. But as for you, teach sound doctrine. Titus reminds me of another young man who was brought in to oversee a church. This church had been pastorless for nearly 2 years and was seeking direction. And this young man did the simple things to shepherd the flock. Namely, he preached the Word of God. After about a year of consistent preaching, the church seemed to be on a smooth path of slow and steady growth, but soon after, the waters began to grow choppy. Longtime members began to leave. Others grew discontent. The young preacher, seeking counsel, sought the guidance from another young man who functioned as an elder but was ill-equipped for the position. To this man, he asked, "What should we do?" Fortunately, the man whose counsel was sought was neither smart, nor creative, nor visionary. He was certainly no Paul. But by God's grace and wisdom, and certainly not that of his own, this man told the young preacher, "Keep doing what you're doing. Keep preaching God's word." The young preacher would continue to faithfully teach sound doctrine. And the pastors who would come to follow him and join him did the same. Many left, but others came. And the sheep would be fed, and the church would grow. It would grow into the one you're witnessing today. The church and its people didn't grow by programs, activities, or events. It's not going to grow by a movie night, even on the Puritans. But it will grow by the declaration of the gospel, week in and week out. The church doesn't need to look at the surrounding culture to satisfy the souls of its people. Paul didn't say, hey, Titus, I know you're struggling, but have you checked out Insta Papyrus lately? Oh, this first century generation, they're really into gladiator combat. I think you should set up a league where all the different churches in Crete form their own teams. And then Sunday afternoon, you can have a league and it matches and a season. I think that'll really engage the centennials. Now, I know that sounds foolish, but sometimes we can find ourselves devising all sorts of different plans to help grow and mature the church. When the Bible makes clear that God's truth is all that is necessary. Brothers and sisters, many of you became members of Pillar because of the preaching. You said as much in your membership interviews. You were attracted to the weekly exegetical proclamation of God's word. Some of you came from situations where you went weeks, if not months, without receiving solid teaching, where the preacher spoke more about his feelings rather than God's truth. And so you came and eventually stayed at Pillar, being refreshed and renewed by the gospel each and every week. But now that you've been here for a while, for a year, or two, or three, or five, is the preaching of sound doctrine still wonderful? Is it still satisfying? Is it still sufficient? Or has it become like manna to you? Manna was God's provision to the people of Israel while they wandered in the desert. And not only did it provide them food and sustenance, but it provided them a reminder of God's faithfulness and love. Manna was wonderful. Manna was glorious. Manna was more than sufficient. But the people of God grew tired of manna. They began to take it for granted. And so they grumbled, they complained, and they asked for something different. Teaching sound doctrine was sufficient for the early church, and it's sufficient for us today. Church, that which saves is also that which sanctifies. That very word of God, which lifted us out of death and gave us life, sustains our life as well. Paul says, Titus, if you want to see God's people act like God's people, you need to preach to them sound doctrine. And when Paul uses the word sound, he's not talking about something that is well thought out, as in a sound argument, or something that is stable, as in a sound building. What Paul means by sound is wholesome, or healthy, or healthful. The sheep, in order to grow, need a diet of wholesome, healthy preaching. We need exposition that brings us life-saving truth. We need preaching that doesn't rob us of the food that feeds our soul. We don't need to consume pop psychology, self-improvement, bite-sized snack bar messages. We don't need to be fattened for the slaughter at the gates of hell. We need the daily bread of God's word to sustain us each and every day. Only sound teaching can lead us to sound living. Sound teaching edifies, encourages, rebukes, exhorts, and sanctifies the saints to sound living. All the expectations that Paul lists, those will come to fruition. They will be a product of sound teaching. And like the infomercial host, Paul says, but wait, there's more. Earlier I mentioned that the word that connects what is following to what preceded it. Sound teaching results in men and women of the church acting as they ought to, as faithful Christians. Sound teaching produces sound living, and this sound living, it too produces. In verse 5, verse 8, and verse 10, we find three more that's. Verse 5, women who live according to the word of God, they honor the word of God so that it may not be blasphemed. Verse 8, Titus and other young men who live according to sound teaching will put their enemies to shame. Their lives are lived in such a way that their enemies have nothing negative to say against them. Verse 10, workers who faithfully serve their bosses, they work in such a way that they adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In other words, sound teaching leads to sound living, which then leads to sound witnessing. Live according to sound doctrine, and the word is not blasphemed. Live according to sound doctrine, and no one can say anything against you. Live according to sound doctrine, and you will adorn the word of God. Your life, your actions will be dressed in the gospel so that people will say, that's not you living. That's Christ in you living. You want others to hear the gospel from your lips? Well, you better be living it out in your life. If what we profess doesn't match how we live, then the gospel will be rejected because of our hypocrisy. Brothers and sisters, if you want resolutions this year, I have two to offer you. And the first is this: more sound teaching. We have three pillar pastors, a visiting associate pastor, a handful of aspiring pastors. People of God, the people God has entrusted to your care, pastors, they don't need you to be creative or funny or charismatic. They need you to preach God's word. You are not to try to be Paul or Titus. You are to be God's ambassador. Give your people more sound teaching and redirect them when they want something different. And this resolution is not just to the preachers, but to all of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're a pastor, you have a clear audience for your teaching in the Word of God. But all of you should be resolved to more sound teaching. As a demonstration, would all the pastors raise their hands? I'm missing two of them, so it's really only one of you and an associate. Be bold. Keep your hands raised. Would the Sunday school teachers raise your hands? Oh, there's more than that. They're all on vacation. Keep your hands raised. Now, parents with children under the age of 18, would you raise your hands too? And finally, I won't ask for who the older sisters are, but for you men and women, those of you who have someone close to them that is less mature in their faith, a coworker, a sibling, a friend, someone who might have less of an understanding of the gospel, would you raise your hands as well? Now you can put your hands down. Sunday school teachers, your goal is not to entertain. It is to instruct. Our children who don't pay attention or who get bored during your lesson illustrate their sinfulness and not the sufficiency of the Word of God. Give them teaching that shows them the life which comes from God, and don't distract them with the foolishness of fun for the sake of entertainment. Parents, our jobs are not to make our children good students, to get them into college, or to get them to be a nice person. Our job is to train them in the ways of the Lord. It's easy to lose sight of that because of all the things we need to do as parents. Our children have so many needs, but not so great as their need of a Savior. And to the rest of you, each of you has someone that needs to hear the gospel. It could be a fellow believer. It could be a non-believer. And if you can't think of anyone, consider those around you who didn't raise their hand. They didn't raise their hand, likely because they're not a Christian. The children didn't raise their hands. Maybe the friend or a family member that you brought didn't raise his or her hand. You want to identify someone who needs more sound teaching from you? Or you just found them. Resolution number one is more sound teaching. And you can take that to mean more teaching that is sound. Meaning you are already teaching sound doctrine, but you could do it more often and to more people. Or you could take it to mean teaching that is more sound. You teach, but you don't teach the whole gospel. Resolution number one, more sound teaching. And resolution number two is more sound hearing. The Bible makes clear that the means by which the gospel spreads is through the preaching and hearing of God's word. Paul wrote in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The philosopher asks, if a tree falls in a forest and no one is there to hear it, does it make a sound? Might the preacher then ask, if a man delivers a sound sermon in a church and no one is there to hear it, does it change a life? Brothers and sisters, you are here, but do you hear? Are you here, but not for the entirety of God's word as given in the worship songs, in the prayers, and in the call to worship? You always arrive late only to hear the important part, the preaching. Are you here, but are you distracted by your children? Are you focused on their needs? And have you lost your focus on worship? Are you here, but do you attend more to serving than to God's glory? Brothers and sisters, attend to more sound hearing of God's word. Our life desperately needed it at the time of our salvation, and it still does today. And non-Christians, may you also be resolved to more sound hearing of God's word. What's the worst that could happen? You might become one of us. That might sound terrible to you, but to a Christian, someone newly professing their belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior, it's glorious. It is precious. And not because we are so great, but because our God is. You see, we were once all dead in our sins. Because we disobeyed our God and our Maker, we were created to love, to glorify, and worship holy God, but we failed. We sinned. And because of that failure, we were destined for hell. But God, in his infinite love and mercy, made a way for us to be rescued from our punishment and damnation. He gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, whose birth and incarnation we celebrate, not just at Christmas, but every day. And we celebrate because his life was perfect and sinless, meaning that when he died on the cross, he died as a spotless sacrifice for sinners. On the third day, he rose from the dead, demonstrating his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father, and that death had no hold on him. And when we accepted him as our Lord and Savior, his victory over death became our victory over death. Brothers and sisters, family and friends, may we never stop teaching or hearing this gospel, and may all we do be to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so much in this world can distract us. Even our deeds, which on the surface seem good, are just exercises in futility if you and your glory are not our focus. Lord, the gospel which saved us is a precious treasure to your people. Help us to know the all-sufficiency of the word, to bring sinners to life, and to sanctify them in the likeness of your Son. Lord, you know that your people have been joined in this worship service by those who do not understand the gospel. Lord, would you shower the same grace and mercy upon them that you have given unto us? May their faith come today by the hearing of your word. Holy God, may we always hold fast to your word. Amen.